Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can gather as a body. We thank you, Lord, that each person here is known by you and knows you, and we thank you for that gift. We pray for John as he prepares to open up your word. Lord, we all acknowledge that the teacher through John is the Holy Spirit, so we pray that he would impart your words through your living and active word, your living and active word, and as he brings a message out of Philippians. We thank you.
Amen. All right, well, I get to deliver this message four times today. I get to teach it to you, to the Rangers, to the Astros, and to the umpires. You guys get 30 minutes. The Rangers and Astros each get 15, and the umpires get 5. And you're thinking, we want the umpire version. But sorry, you get the long one. All right, this particular set of passages out of Philippians 4 is one of my favorites, and that's one of the reasons I picked it today. Plus, it kind of fell in line with what I've been teaching on Sundays when I do chapel. And so rather than prepare a whole bunch of lessons, I thought, well, I'll just elongate it. So let's read it. You know, you could do an entire message on the first paragraph very easily. An entire message on the second paragraph. We're going to focus on the second portion, that is Philippians 4, 8, 9. But just very quickly, I want to highlight what Paul is telling us in that first part, and that is sort of how we are to be and how our life is to be reflective of Christ. And it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So we are to be joyful. Let your gentleness be evident to all. We are to be gentle. The Lord is near. We are to be complete. Do not be anxious about anything. We are to be calm. But in everything, by prayer and petition, we are to be prayerful. With thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We are to be thankful. In the peace of God, we are to be peaceful, which transcends all understanding. We are to be wise. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we get there? How do we guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus? Well, the second portion, what we'll be focusing on today, I think is where we lay our foundation for that. And, you know, as I was preparing this, it's a difficult foundation to lay. And Paul, you know, maybe more than any other human being that's ever lived, I don't know. Maybe there's a chart in heaven someday we'll look at, but it just seems like he was able to focus on these things that he's telling us to focus. In fact, he says, what you have seen from me, put it into practice. And, you know, I would have a hard time telling you guys, you know, what you see in me, put it into practice. But he could, not to say he was the perfect man, but I think perfection was his goal and his aim. All right, so that second portion of the passage. By the way, Chip and Susan, welcome back. You know, when you guys left, Jill and I were visiting. We were just visitors. You probably wondered if we were Christians or not. And you come back, and I'm teaching, and David's sitting out there, and you're probably going, what in the world has happened to this church? And where else can we visit? All right, second part says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And so what Paul is drawing us to is the greatest conflict that we all encounter, the greatest conflict that every believer encounters, and that is the battle for the control of our minds. You know, you always hear, it's not what a man does, it's not what a man says, it's what a man does. But I think, you know, more practically, it's not even what a man does, it's what a man thinks, because before a man does anything, he thinks it. And so, instead of what we say, it's what we think. And what we think is, you know, where we are in the corner with God. Because, you know, sometimes what we do, we can kind of do it in certain company or in certain corners or in certain ways that it doesn't get noticed too much. But what we think, God sees. And what we think, ultimately we do. So what Paul is telling us is that what we need to think about are these five or six things that draw us to the mind of Christ. I have the landscaping in our house. I've taken out a bunch of it this summer, which is kind of foolish, really, because, you know, when you take out the mulch and the plants and you have the dirt and the sun bakes it, you know, it's not a good thing. But I haven't figured out what I'm going to put there yet, but I'm impatient. And so I'm out there watering dirt every morning so it doesn't become a hard packed, which, you know, out there watering dirt thinking, you know, this is not really accomplishing much other than the fact that I don't want to have a wasteland in my front yard. But if you think about that and you pull the rake and you keep pulling the rake, well, ultimately the grooves of the rake are going to find its spot and it's easily going to go to that spot. Or if you think about, you know, the old West and you have the wagon wheel and you have the creek that it has to cross and so they cross the creek and then the heat comes and the creek gets smaller and you have these ruts and the wagon wheels just kind of go to the rut, always going to the rut. Well, I think those are sort of examples of what our mind is. As we think about things more and more, it kind of gets grooved or rutted in our mind. And so it's real hard to focus on certain things in your mind and then not have the result being the action that puts what you're thinking about into practice. So what we think about is highly important, obviously. What was the first sin? Yeah, we think of eating the forbidden fruit, right? But really the first sin was way back when Satan was in heaven and pride came into play and he thought he was as beautiful as God and because of his pridefulness, you know, said, I want to be equal with God. And that type of sin, pride, lust, covetousness, greed, suspicion, all those things are really sins of the mind. And that's where it all takes fruit. And so we really have more of an issue, I think, with those types of things than the outcropping of that, which would be, you know, murder, theft, lying, adultery. Not that we don't have problem with any and all of those things, but well, hopefully not, and hopefully not today. But the tendency towards those things, this is being recorded. Told you we shouldn't record this. But it all starts in the mind, right? Because we have these things that get grooved up there. I found a couple of quotes, Mark Twain and Jonathan Edwards. I know you probably don't see those side by side real often, but it kind of talks about this whole rutting of the mind thing. Mark Twain says, "What a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is led in his head and is known to none but himself. All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those other things, are his history." There's some truth to that, isn't there, when you stand before God someday, when it all gets laid out in the light. And then Jonathan Edwards puts it more as you probably would think about. He says, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern the man." So what Paul's doing is he's exhorting us to have a Christian thought life. Now, what he's not exhorting us to do is you know, this whole concept of the power of positive thinking, that you can't ever have negative thoughts or criticism, or you can't dwell on those things that are critical of anything or anyone. The Robert Schuller approach where, you know, you strike sin out of the Bible because we don't want to focus on sin, right? But I think, you know, that positive mindset is very much coming into the church and has very much come into the church. And I think, you know, kind of how that has evolved is, you know, drama on the stage so that we can see played out, you know, these the applicability of the topic of the day and how sermons tend to be very topical and not so much out of the Scripture, but, you know, how we should feel about the Scripture. No. Or even the music causing great emotion or the preacher causing great emotion. So people are more inclined to think about their life as a Christian and how that life can make them feel good rather than think about the Scripture and how the Scripture should change their life. And so I don't think God wants the church to feel a certain way about things. I don't think he really cares about our feelings about His holy Word. I think He wants us to think about it. And I think He wants us to study it. And I think He wants us to change our lives because of it, not just to feel better about ourselves with the power of positive thinking. And so it's the great truths of Scripture that Paul points to first. And he says, in that very first clause, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true." So what is true? What would be our definition of truth? I really did want an answer or two.
Yeah.
Yeah, God's Word. I mean, that is, you know, the peg we hang our coat on. That is truth. Truth is reality, right? Truth denotes that something has actuality or reality. And the one thing that does is God's Word. That is the one foundational body of truth that there is, right? And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He called Himself the truth. And I think it's very interesting, you know, when they arrested Christ and He was with Pilate and Pilate was trying to figure out what to do with Him. I think this is an interesting exchange. And I'm in John chapter 18, verses 33 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Pilate then went back inside into the palace, summoned Jesus and asked Him, 'Are you King of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked, 'or did others talk to you about Me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to Me. What is it you have done?' Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, My servants would fight to prevent My arrest by the Jews. But now My kingdom is from another place.' 'You're a king then,' said Pilate. Jesus answered, 'You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to Me.'" What is truth? Pilate asked. I think that's very salient because that's pretty much the question our world asks. And it asks it then and it asks it now. You know, what is truth? The tendency is that we don't want to have truth because truth is convicting. Truth calls us out on the carpet. If we can just sort of glaze over truth and make everything more gray than black and white, then the truth won't condemn us. And so the tendency is to be very pragmatic about truth and to say that your truth and your truth and my truth is very independent and individual. And so what is good for me is something that I should determine, and what is good for you is something you should determine. And your truth, you know, it's doorstep to doorstep. It's not, you know, truth for the whole neighborhood. And so the truth that Christ said is Him. I mean, He is the truth. He is the He is God living among men. And so He walked as the truth. And so His truth is reality. And anything that God has spoken on concerning that subject, we know that it is true because God said it. For God cannot lie. And that is contrasted greatly to Satan. What is Satan known as? He's known as the father of lies. Father of liars. The father of lies. And so you see in great juxtaposition God and Satan and why there was that downfall, why there was Satan being thrown out of heaven. All right. Well, what I've been trying to say, I think John MacArthur says a lot better, so I'm just going to read it. So I don't want you to forget everything I've said, but this says it much better. People no longer ask, "Is it true?" but rather, "Does it work?" or "How will it make me feel?" Those latter two questions serve as a working definition of truth in our society that rejects the concept of absolute divine truth. Truth is whatever works and produces positive emotions. Sadly, such pragmatism and emotionalism has crept even into theology. The church is often more concerned about whether something will be divisive or offensive than whether it is biblically true. Too many people go to church not to think or reason about the truths of Scripture, but to get their weekly spiritual high, to feel that God is still with them. Such people are spiritually unstable because they base their lives on feeling rather than on thinking. The second thing that Paul mentions after truth is nobility or honor. What is honor? What is honorable? I appear in federal court, and when the judge comes out in his robe, you stand up, and when he speaks, you shut up, and when you speak to him, you go to the podium. When he gets up to leave, you get up. His position gives him honor, right? Well, sometimes honor is because of position. Sometimes honor is simply because the one that you're giving it to is honorable or worthy. And so there is a difference between a judge who puts on a robe and someday will retire, and the judge of the universe who will never retire and will never take off his heavenly robe. So the honor that Paul is talking about, we can relate to. I can relate to that very well when I'm in court. I mean, he has authority over me. And so when Paul says we need to be honorable, that the characteristics of our life need to promote honor, he's saying that the one who gets the honor in your life needs to be God. And while there may be people over you in authority, that the one over you in complete and eternal authority is God himself. And so this thought of nobility is in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:8 says, deacons, and this is kind of apropos for today since we had the swearing in, whatever you call it, the ordination, thank you. Sorry. 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. 1 Timothy 3:11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Titus 2:2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. And so to be dignified, to be honorable, to be noble, one must have dignified, honorable, and noble thoughts. Coincidentally, the judge who is in charge of the Rangers debacle is a guy that I appear in front of on a usual, constant basis. And so I know him well. We're friends. And the other judge, there's two federal bankruptcy judges in Fort Worth, is another guy I appear in front of quite often. And so they have these meetings where these debtors who file bankruptcy have the judges come out to this place where they're having the creditors meetings. And the judge basically is giving them the do's and don'ts of them as debtors in bankruptcy. And these are consumers. These are not big companies, Rangers. These are, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Smith. But during this speech of the do's and don'ts, it always made me laugh because this particular judge, Judge Nelms, is really a funny guy, very, very humorous. The point he's trying to make to them is, if you see me out in the, you know, community, you're welcome to come up and say hello, but don't ask me about your case. I can't talk to you about your case. He says, if you see me in Walmart, I probably won't be wearing my robe. Which I always have this funny picture of him in Walmart, you know, wearing his robe, because he always says, I probably won't be wearing it. But he says, you can come up to him, and I promise I won't get on the microphone and say, debtor in aisle four, you know. But he says, I can't talk about, you know, your case with you, because that would not be honorable. That would not be ethical. You can only approach me in the courtroom. And so, you know, there's just certain things that we as people who honor God should and shouldn't do that are sort of the Christian ethic. And we don't know what that is if we're just kind of letting culture determine how we think and what we think about. And so if you really want to develop the Christian ethic of what the do's and don'ts are and having honorable thoughts, I think what we need to do is be in God's Word. The third one is after truth and nobility is doing what is right. Right thinking is not an accident, right? Right thinking does not come natural to us. In fact, wrong thinking is our natural spiritual condition because of that sin DNA that is within us. And so to be a right thinker as opposed to a wrong thinker is something we have to work on. And the old, I guess it's GIGO, computer talk, garbage in, garbage out. You know, that's sort of the cultural way. And I think the GIGO should be God in, God out, because God in the morning would be maybe studying God's word, and then maybe throughout the day as you live out your day-to-day life, maybe God comes out, you know, instead of the garbage. Confession here. I was somewhat convicted last night as speaking of, you know, doing what's honorable and what's right and all that. Jill's out at a party, and I was watching the kids, by the way. Just thought I'd throw that in. Because what I'm about to tell you, yeah, is to kind of distract you what I'm about. Yeah, thank you, Gordon. To distract you what I'm about to tell you about me. But what is the silly movie? Good grief, I just drew a blank.
The Shining.
No, bad. It was on last night.
Boys.
Good grief, this kind of kills this whole example, doesn't it? Bad. Okay, here's the deal. It was a movie. McLovin. Come on.
Superbad.
Thank you. Superbad's on last night. Well, Superbad. See, you shouldn't have known that. Superbad cracks me up. And so I just kind of paused it thinking, okay, after I get through the lesson, I'll go back and watch what happens with McLovin.
This is why I don't leave the house.
Yeah. Well, here's the convicting part, because often on Sunday night we'll have a family movie, you know. We'll watch something that we can all enjoy. And my 14-year-old son, Luke, comes in, and he had noticed I was pausing Superbad. He said, "Hey, Dad, are you recording the family movie for tomorrow?" His sarcasm was dripping from his mouth, and I was studying my my lesson for today. And I was thinking, you know, that's a pretty good example of not focusing probably on what is honorable and pure. And but, yeah, McLovin, he's funny. All right, so God in, God out, whatever is right. And then whatever is pure. Purity, that which is free from defilement, stainless, which is not contaminated. If you think about it, we are to be God's image here on earth. We are to reflect Him to a fallen world. And, you know, it's basically you have this, it's like there's this pool of clear water, and you look at it, and it's not a perfect reflection, but it is a reflection. And, you know, the calmer and the water is, the better the reflection is that you're looking at. If you take a stick and you start stirring it up and it gets all muddy and murky, the reflection isn't going to be very good. If you throw a rock in it, it's not going to be very good. And so it's kind of like when we focus on things that are not pure, instead of seeing, you know, the reflection as best we can of God as we look at ourselves, we start stirring up with all this impure stuff in our mind and our thought, and so the image becomes very distorted. And if we are a reflection of God to the world and our image is very distorted, then the world's image of God is going to be very distorted. And quite honestly, I think the image of God in this world is quite distorted. And, you know, maybe we don't have much further to look at than, you know, our own reflection or lack thereof. Next, and I need to finish up here. How am I going to do this in 5 minutes to the umpires, right? Whatever is lovely, and I use the word winsome here. Winsome being maybe charming. And so our relationship to God really should be charming to people. People should look at us and say, hey, you know, that guy or that lady or that child or that elderly person has something that, you know, there's just something about that guy or that girl that is amazing to me, and I wonder what it is. I wonder how they're so different than me. But if the way we build this foundational loveliness about our life is not very lovely, then it's not charming at all. It's not childlike in how we follow God. It's more You know, I see them and I see how they love and or operate their life, and I'm not real sure it's much different than me. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, the love in our life and the loveliness of our life, is it something that is peaceful? Is there peace about it? And if so, if we tie it back into how we think, then we need to sort of hold that thought and how we think in a lovely way. But if it instead is something that produces strife or consternation, then we need to cast it aside and realize that the thought process that we're thinking produces loveliness in our life is not doing that at all. And then finally, whatever is of good repute, that is our reputation. You know, you go to a funeral, and I've never been to a funeral where the guy doesn't sound great, right? And, you know, you're not going to say anything bad about someone, and it's all wonderful, but you ever think, I know I've been in funeral services, kind of like, I don't think I know that person, you know? It's the person that I knew wasn't necessarily being described just now. And I don't mean to sound cruel, but, you know, your reputation means a lot, and how you treat people throughout your life means a lot. And nothing a pastor or a funeral director, as, you know, sadly is often the case, says about you will change that. And so are you a person of good reputation? And are you someone that was Christ-like? You showed the loveliness of Christ, as I mentioned a while ago. Well, here's the bottom line. The battle of the mind is won on the battlefield of the pages of God's Scripture. If we don't fight it there, then we will lose the battle. It is not won on the flat screen or on the iPhone or on the computer or on the golf course or in the mall. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you're patient with us because we know our mind is literally the workshop of Satan. And we know that our natural inclination is not toward you, unfortunately. It's toward ourselves and chasing those things that are quite selfish. But God, I pray for me, I pray for each person in this room that each morning we would equip ourselves with your truth and your word, that we would be people of nobility, of honor, of lovely thoughts, that our reputation would be one that would point others toward Christ and not be a stumbling block. And so as we think, as we form the ruts in our mind, I pray that they would be something that would steer the wagon toward you and not completely off course. And God, I know that even though you are patient with us, that you have a design that we can't even fathom for our life. And sometimes that will evoke discipline, and sometimes we need to see that as we just engulf ourselves in you each day to make changes and to understand that even the smallest thoughts that are not thoughts that you hold captive can be damaging to us. And so I pray that our thoughts would be higher than what culture tells us they should be, and that they would be on you. Thank you for this time we've had together this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You got it. Thank you.